Let's get your Bibles out.
All right, let's do that.
So today we're going to look at Luke's narrative of Jesus' burial. And the very fact that Jesus was buried is important because it is not only further evidence that he was truly dead, but it is also part of what the Apostle Paul referred to as the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. So Christians need to believe that Jesus was dead and buried, okay? Because that's part of the saving message of the good news. Besides that, without these facts, how else could he rise from the grave as our resurrected Lord? Now, along with the historical narrative of his burial, we are introduced to a character who only shows up in this part of the story, and that's a guy named Joseph. From a place called Arimathea. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at the end of Luke chapter 23 today. Last verses, it's verses 50 through 56, and of course it will be in your bulletin. It will also be up on the screen so that we're all able to see the same translation together. This is immediately following the death of Jesus and the responses of those nearby. Now, would you mind standing up, please, and we'll read this together. It's very short, just seven little verses. I'm going to read it off this thing in the back, and you guys can read it off this thing in the front. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Would you bow with me? Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to be here preaching your word to your people through the power of your Spirit. And I pray that everybody here is receptive and everybody listening online is receptive. Lord, till our soil, make us ready to receive that word so that we might take root and bear fruit. And Father, we ask that not a single person today leaves this place unchanged in some way by what they hear, Lord, because it's not the power of the preacher or the presentation or the PowerPoint, or it is the power of your word that makes the difference and your Spirit at work through it. So I just ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you want to be seated, you can. If you want to roll your shoulders and do jumping jacks first, you can do that too. I want you to stay awake. So go ahead. This Joseph of Arimathea is a really interesting fellow to me, okay? Because even though he's not mentioned outside of the Gospels that I know of, it's possible that he's mentioned somewhere in Paul's epistles. But the description that we get in the four Gospels starts out, it shows him to be remarkable. And for a few reasons. To start with, Matthew says that he was a disciple of Jesus. And that's important, okay? Because I think it's fair to say his actions here show that he was truly a disciple. He was a Christ follower, all right? Very committed. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at the first couple verses here that describe him again. It says there was a man named Joseph, okay, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. This town was about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. And about, I think, 10 miles east of the lake or the sea there. And it says he was a member of the council. Now, which council would that be? Anybody? The Sanhedrin. Thank you. The Sanhedrin was the ruling group of religious leaders that kind of ran the show in Jerusalem. And you might ask yourself, well, wait a second. Didn't the Sanhedrin condemn Jesus? Yes. They did. More on that in just a moment here. But Luke continues calling Joseph a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. Now, I want to break this down because I feel like we're getting a pretty good picture here of what a Christ follower ought to look like. And I want to preface this by saying there are very few places in the Bible where someone is called a, quote, good man. There's only two in the New Testament. There's one here in Luke earlier where Jesus is referring kind of in general to a good man when he talks about the good man takes the good things that are stored up in his heart. But it's also in Luke. So this is the only other place in the Greek New Testament where the Greek words for man and good are right next to each other, okay? Then he's also referred to as righteous or just. Okay, it's righteous in our ESV translation, the same word for just. It's dikaios in Greek. And I struggle with this a little bit because, you know, Jesus himself said, no one is good except who? God, which includes him, of course. And Paul wrote, quoting the Psalms, there is no one righteous, no, not one, and there is none who does good. And I think it's fair to say that Jesus and Paul were using good and righteous in the sense of being acceptable to God on the basis of self-merit, okay? And in that regard, of course, no one is good enough to deserve God's pleasure. Neither is anyone perfectly righteous and that they've earned eternal life, with the notable exception of Jesus, of course, in both of these cases. But we know that Greek, like English, has different meanings with different contexts. So here, when Luke calls Joseph of Arimathea a good man, then we should take that to mean that he was truly a kind man with a generous temperament. Okay? And after all, he was gracious. Because shouldn't a follower of Jesus Christ be kind and generous and gracious? Thank you. I'm glad some of you are nodding. Hopefully we all are. When Luke uses that term, good, okay? We'll get there. Just a second. Christ himself being kind and gracious, we should be resembling him. Hopefully you know that the word Christian literally means little Christ. It's the diminutive form of the word Christ in Greek. Okay? So to be a Christian means to be a little Christ. So if someone claims to be a Christian, the reason that we believe them when they say that is that we see their lives bearing good fruit, because that's the sign of being a good tree, right? But what is the meaning of righteous? Because when Luke uses that term, I think it could have a dual meaning, especially because Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the ruling council. And I've mentioned before, just a few minutes ago, that it's the same word, righteous and just. Okay, so Joseph was not only kind, generous, gracious, he was also just, meaning that he was fair and impartial in his dealings with his fellow mankind, okay? Now put those two characteristics together and you have a benevolent person, someone who's very fair but also for whom mercy triumphs over judgment. And since goodness and righteousness are two of God's own traits, then we're seeing someone whose character was modeled after God's own, okay? Now that doesn't mean he was perfect, but it means he was sincerely following after Christ. And more than that, since we know that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, because Matthew tells us so, and because we know he was looking for the kingdom of God, which we'll get to, I think we can also believe that he was righteous by faith, not just by his demeanor. I think he was righteous by faith in the sense that in God's eyes, he'd been perfected. Now, even though Jesus had not been fully revealed yet as the risen Messiah, Joseph's heart was clearly predisposed toward God. And who creates the heart? God. Okay, so I think that's important. Am I making sense? So let's back up to where it says he didn't consent to the decision and the actions of those who condemned Jesus. A Christ follower, church, should never go with the flow of evil. Never. And I just want to point out, one of the things I really enjoy about the show, The Chosen, which I've mentioned multiple times, is how there are fish and they're all going in one direction, and then the fish that are touched by Jesus turn around and go the other way. And that's the way it is in the world, guys. The world is fallen and the stream is flowing one direction, and that is the direction of entropy, of breaking down. Not only is, you know, the second law of thermodynamics states that all things tend toward entropy. That's physical truth. That's another reason I think evolution is bunk. We'll get there another day. But the fact is, all things they go towards spiritual entropy as well, unless there is some sort of input into that closed system. And we have that. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And if you are not swimming against the flow, you are going with the flow. Christ followers must swim against the flow of evil. Okay? Christ followers reject wickedness. Instead, we strive for truth, justice, and... I was just waiting to see if anyone was going to quote Superman. Okay? Right, right. It's not the American way. It's righteousness. Jeremiah 4. Truth, justice, and righteousness. There's another important factor here, and we'll come back to it once we flesh out Joseph's character a little bit more. So we see that Joseph was, he was a benevolent man. He was in a Godward trajectory with his life, and he apparently had faith in Jesus. But more than that, we see he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, what does that look like? What does that mean? You know, I think Luke means that Joseph was seeking God's kingdom just as Jesus himself had told his disciples to do, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He was seeking God's kingdom, and he was seeking that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this definitely set him apart from the majority of the guys in the Sanhedrin, you know? And as we read through the Gospels, we can see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were mostly all enemies of Jesus. And yet Scripture seems to indicate that at least two members of the ruling council, that's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, had nothing to do with the arrest and the kangaroo court trial of Christ. In fact, the gospel narratives indicate that everyone who was in attendance at the trial was on the same page, which most likely, I think, means that old Joe and Nick weren't even invited to the party. They probably knew this wasn't going to be something that they would be a part of. And that's probably something that a sincere follower of Christ needs to get used to. And that's, if we're going to make it known, okay, that our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, we must be willing to be left out for him. For his name's sake. You know, we know from John's gospel that Nicodemus was mocked early on in Jesus' ministry by the other rulers because he stood up on his behalf. You remember that? He said, hey, do we first condemn people without a trial? Or something similar. And the other guys shouted him down. You know, hey, are you this man's disciple? Blah. You know, they got all upset at him. And this was early on. The fact is, we see that we may have to stand up to some mocking as well. We may have to be left out of the party sometimes because of our faith in Christ. You know, John even tells us that Nicodemus actually worked alongside Joseph of Arimathea when it come to preparing him for the burial. It was either then or later when the ladies came, but he apparently had come up with 75 pounds of spices to help bury Christ with. And this is when, you know, where are all the other disciples? They're all hiding, just about all of them, with the exception possibly of John, who had taken Mary into his own home. So, anyways, some of us have probably had a similar experience, right? We've tried to speak out on God's behalf, and we've been mocked, we've been backstabbed, we've been left out, we've been even hated because we choose to follow his word. We choose to speak up on behalf of his word. And this goes back to the idea of fearing God or fearing man. If we constantly try to please people at the expense of pleasing God, then according to Paul in Galatians chapter 1, how can we even be a follower of Christ? He said, if I were trying to please man, I would not be a follower of Christ. So, be willing to be left out. Now, there are more examples, though, in this passage of how a Christ follower should live. So, let's keep reading here. It says, this man, this Joe, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, incidentally, Mark's gospel says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. And we probably don't think of that as requiring courage to ask for the body of a dead man, but it would have been clear to Rome, obviously, but also to all of the rest of the Jewish leaders that by asking for the body of Jesus, that was a sign of sympathy for this dead man and his cause, to show loyalty to someone who is considered a blasphemer, who is considered a criminal. You know, that would have been a reputation killer for someone back then. And yet, Joseph took courage, it says, and he went and he did what he was led to do. And I think that example shows us, church, as Christ followers, we must be willing to boldly honor him, even when we're mocked, even when we're being mistreated or whatever, we should take courage and show our allegiance to Jesus. You know, we have so many promises that Jesus himself made about how blessed we are if we suffer for his sake. But, you know, it's always easy to forget that in the moment, isn't it? You know, sometimes we just want to be liked. But it is always, listen, always safer to displease man than to displease God. Always. So reading on. Then he took it down, this Jesus' body, and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Some of you probably immediately thought of the Shroud of Turin. I'm not going to talk about that today except just to mention it right there. It's an interesting thing. I've heard a lot of different theories on that. But anyway, there's some quick thoughts on this. One long and unbroken piece of linen in those days would have been very hard to come by. It would have been very expensive. And a tomb was a far more expensive deal. Okay, especially in this case, because it wasn't a cave that they found somewhere. This was a tomb that had been cut out of rock. So a stone wall, an artisan had come and carved it out himself. In fact, the fact that it had never been used before was a big deal, okay? You know, you may have read that they would sometimes place bodies inside a tomb until the body would decay, and then they would take the bones and put them in an ossuary and stick it somewhere else and reuse the tomb. This one had never been used. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea may have had this tomb cut out of his rock on his own property so that his own body would be placed there when he died. By the way, Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means, in case you didn't figure that out. You know, Matthew tells us he was rich. And so, just a couple of side comments here. First, I believe this was a fulfillment of prophecy because of Isaiah 53:9. Okay, talks about being laid in a grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. But also, I think it's important to note that Joseph was rich because of the rest of the descriptors that are applied to him. I think this is solid biblical evidence that one's character does not have to be related to how much money he does or does not have. It is not sinful. Listen. It is not sinful for a Christian to be well off, okay? The pertinent questions are, what does it mean to me, and how am I using it? It's very important. I think Joseph is a good example of how, as Christians, our financial means can be used to honor God. You know, I think he must have had plans in mind for those valuable things before that day. You know, they didn't just go carve out that tomb that day. You know, this was something he had set aside for a specific purpose, and he had plans for it, but Christ's death changed his plans. You know, because Joseph, he gave out of his best to honor Jesus. And like him, we Christ followers must also be willing to give him our best. Now, y'all, I'm not going all prosperity gospel on you, okay? I don't think prosperity and gospel are two words that should even be paired together, honestly. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins, was buried, and was raised to life and seen by many witnesses. Prosperity is typically a worldly measure of how rich and successful you are. You and I know, hopefully, as I've read once before and it's never really left me, God's measure of success is faithfulness. You and I know this, okay? But the gospel and prosperity, in a worldly sense, have really no connection. All right, but I do believe that God often blesses us far more than with what we need. Everyone in this room is an example of that. Everyone in this room. And yet, he does this so we can honor him, so we can use it for his glory. He wants us to honor him with our own generosity and our own faithfulness. And to be really clear, I want you to know this, I'm not talking about tithing, okay? Although many Christians are
they feel called to do that, that's fine, as long as it's not a legalistic thing in your mind, okay? I'm talking about how predisposed in our minds, in our hearts, that we are to give cheerfully for the sake of honoring God, even to give up something for his sake. And it might be a greater portion of our time. It might be a habit. It might be a priority. It might even be a cherished perspective. You know, giving up something important can mean something different for different people. But let's cultivate the willingness to give of our best for God's glory, because that's what we're called to do. I mean, God gave of his best when he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right? Okay. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. Now, this is important because of what comes in the next paragraph, so we're going to talk about it for a moment. The day of preparation was an idiom. It meant the day before the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was Saturday. Technically, it started Friday evening. And so everything that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did in preparation for the burial of Jesus' body had to take place before sundown on Friday, because that was when the Sabbath began. It went from Friday night through Saturday night. So they took down Jesus' body, and they wrapped it in the linen shroud, along with 75 pounds of spices, and they laid it in the tomb. And then Matthew and Mark mention that Joseph, and that by that it could mean him personally or the people under his employ, rolled a stone in front of the tomb to block the entrance. And Matthew also mentions that Pilate sent a detachment of soldiers to guard the tomb, which was also officially sealed by the Roman government. And so all of this apparently happened on Friday night, because it was illegal, well, at least it was against the law, the Levitical law, for Jews to do physical work on the Sabbath unless it was necessary for life or unless it had to do with the temple. Okay, so this is one of the very first and the very greatest laws that God gave to his people Israel. And it was ingrained in every good Jew from the time that they were very small, that you got to rest on the Sabbath. You remember why? Why? Because God rested, yes. Because in the creation narrative, God rested from his work on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and he commanded his people to do the same. Okay, now this concept shows up in the next paragraph. And so let's read that paragraph. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Now, when Luke says the women who had come with him, he's not talking about Joseph of Arimathea anymore. He's talking about Jesus. Okay, remember that these women, remember who they are. You know, we're given some of the names. The Gospels actually indicate, we know at the very least we had Mary, who was Jesus' mother. We had Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had rescued from demonic possession. And then there's probably also at least one aunt in the group. And Luke mentions several wealthy women, this does this earlier, who had actually, quote, supported Jesus out of their own means, end quote, which again shows wealth itself is not sinful. Having wealth is not sinful. The problem is when the wealth has you, okay? So these women were present for Jesus' body being taken down from the cross, and they followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb in order to watch him be buried, okay? Then they returned, Luke says, and they prepared spices and ointments. Now, this was a way of honoring the dead. All right, in a very similar fashion to the ancient Egyptians and present-day Americans, a body would be treated with honor. You know, today we use a machine that takes out the blood and refills it with embalming fluid. And in this time, they would actually use a lot of expensive, good-smelling stuff that they would kind of pack in with the body in order to keep it from corrupting as long as possible. Now, of course, we know, at least I hope we know, that from Psalms, I think it's Psalms chapter 2, I could be wrong about this, but David says that God would not allow his anointed one to see decay, which is pretty cool. But they weren't thinking about that. You know, that's one of those hindsight things, right? These women, these disciples, they were just overcome with grief, and I doubt they were thinking about anything more than the terrible loss that they had just experienced. Luke finishes this part of the story by saying, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Again, we kind of touched on that earlier. It was the day of preparation, Friday. And Joseph and Nicodemus and all the women were rushing to do what had to be done before sundown on Friday, because that was, again, when they considered the Sabbath to begin. And again, being good Jewish men and women, they waited until after the Sabbath because they didn't want to be in violation to God's law. So they chose, this is important, I hope you're listening, they chose, even in a very difficult, dark time, they chose to obey the rules that God had set in place for them more than 1,000 years before. And that, friends, is something we need to understand. If we are Christ followers, then we must be willing to obey Him. Now, this seems kind of obvious, right? Back in the 90s, we used to refer to that as a no-brainer. You know, it's something that you would think everybody would know this. In fact, Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. John 14:15. And yet it's amazing to me how many people claim to be followers of Christ but don't seem to have a willingness to be obedient to Him. In this passage, I think we see something very, very special from these women. Because I want you to think for a moment. I'll just put yourself in their place for just a minute. Is there anything that you have ever dreaded more and yet wanted to do with all your heart and soul more than honor Jesus by anointing His body? I think they probably were pretty miserable all day on the Sabbath because they had such a deep longing to show that love to their Savior, to their friend. They had this desire to give themselves proper closure by giving Jesus' body a proper burial. But instead, they had to follow God's laws. They understood it. Now, to be fair, we know that they were under a new covenant, but they didn't know it yet, right? So they were being obedient to God as they understood, even when it came to accepting His timeline. This is important. How many Christians are willing to do this? I'm going to be really blunt here for just a minute. Did you know that the number of people who claim to be Christians in America, which has gone way down, is roughly 65%? And yet the percentage of Americans who are virgins when they get married today is 3%? What does that tell you about professing believers and our willingness to obey God, including maybe in particular accepting His timing? Now bear with me because this is important, okay? Scripture is abundantly clear that sex before marriage or outside of marriage is wrong, and yet people will call themselves Christ followers, but they'll rationalize and they'll justify their decision to disobey by saying, well, everybody does it, or, well, we're in love, or we really wanted to, but is it right? Thank you. Are we behaving according to God's timeline? Now, this is just an obvious example. There are lots of other examples. You know, people leaving their spouse rather than trying to work through their problems, or kids lying to their parents and saying that they're done with their chores in order to, you know, play instead. We are a race of creatures who enjoy instant gratification. We are incredibly impatient when it comes to doing things that we want to do, and it causes all kinds of problems in the world today. All kinds of problems. And I want to hold up these women as an example of the importance of being obedient to God, including accepting His timing. Because listen, this is important. Listen to me. Listen. If you only hear one thing today, listen to this, okay? What if they decided to jump the gun and come on the Sabbath? Think about it. If they had disobeyed when they got to the tomb, Jesus would have still been dead. Let that sink in.
If they had disobeyed and gone to the tomb on the Sabbath day, Jesus would have still been in the tomb dead.
Forgetting about all of the other possible potential consequences of breaking God's law. If they had not waited until God's timing allowed, then Christ would have still been dead when they came, and they might not have been the first on the scene to witness the empty tomb. I mean, what an incredible opportunity that they received because of their obedience to be the first witnesses to the proof of their resurrected Savior. What an amazing, wonderful gift.
And yet, if they'd been impatient and given in to that impatience, they would have missed it.
I just want to point that out. I mean, it sort of blew my mind when I realized this, you know? I mean, that hit me when I was working on this. And I was like, whoa, we believers need to take note, okay? Obedience to God includes accepting His timing and His timeline. So let's be Christ followers all the way, amen?
Okay, now we're almost done here, but there's a nagging question that really, it gets to me through this whole story. It might be the biggest question of all. His followers who had been with him all of this time, they've been watching him perform miracles. He's been saying these incredible, wise, beautiful things, speaking this amazing truth. How in the world did they not believe he was going to rise again? I mean, Jesus talked about it a lot. You can go through the Gospels and see. He mentioned it several times. He talked about it publicly. Even his enemies knew.
You know, remember in Matthew when the Pharisees go to Pilate and they say, this pretender said that he would rise from the dead, so you'll need to set a guard or else his disciples might steal his body. And the last deception will be worse than the first. You know, they knew. The people that hated his guts knew. So it's common knowledge that Jesus preached that he was going to rise from the dead, and yet not one of his followers believed it.
We'll discuss that sometime in the next couple of weeks, I think, but it's just pretty incredible to me that they didn't get it yet. And then here's the kicker. Even though they thought that he was done for good, they were still doing everything in their power to honor and obey the Lord. I mean, do you see why that's interesting? You see what I'm getting at here? What does that say to us? I mean, if we're believers, then by definition, we do believe that he rose from the dead, and we do believe that he will return, right?
Okay.
So then, how often do we have trouble believing God's promises? I mean, how often do we try to rationalize our own lack of patience or of obedience? How often do we try to justify or try to go by our own timing instead of God's timing?
What excuses do we use to avoid being left out or being mocked for honoring God or to hold back from giving God his due? You know, I want you to take this thought home with you, friends, okay? We must love and trust God enough to obey and honor him even in the face of dark days. We must love and trust God enough to honor and obey him even in the face of dark days. And guys, make no mistake, dark days are coming. Dark days are coming. In fact, they're already happening in many parts of the world. If you go to Africa, parts of Africa, the Middle East, huge swaths of Asia, there are people, Christians, that are being persecuted for their faith. And friends, please pray for these people. Pray that they will stand firm in the face of persecution because they need our prayers. And one day, we may need theirs too.
The time is coming when the ease with which we live our Christian lives will be threatened. And only those who are truly committed are going to stand firm. And I hope and I pray that we will be in that remnant, church. No matter what else happens. Now, if you think today that you're a Christian,
If you believe that you have put your faith in Jesus, you believed in his being the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, let me ask you this. Are you being obedient? Have you repented of your sins? That means turned away from your sins. Have you confessed publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord and the Son of God? Have you submitted to baptism in the water as Christ himself commanded us to do? Are you walking alongside a body of believers in faith? You know, if the answer to any of that is no, I want to offer you the invitation. I want to offer you the challenge of committing to do that today. That is what God calls his people to, church. Not just a one-time thing, not just pray a little prayer. He says, repent of your sins. He says, put your faith in Christ. He says, be baptized. He says, confess the truth. He says, walk in obedience. And if you lack any of those things, then, you know, you have a chance today. We got a baptistry. We got a group of people that'll hear all your confession that you want to make. And if you're not real comfortable with that, you can talk to me afterwards in my office, whatever. But I love you, and I want you to spend eternity with Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for today. I thank you for this group. I thank you, God, for letting my voice hold out, because it sounds like it's kind of going now. Father, you are great and mighty. And you are merciful in that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we might come to know you and that we might have the opportunity to live eternally with Jesus. We ask, Father, as you guide us through this week, that we will take these truths and that we will rest on them, that we'll stand firmly on them, and that we will be willing to be left out, and we will be willing to boldly honor you and to give of our best to you, and Lord, that we might obey you. But in order to do that, we must love and trust you. And so I pray that you will give us more of your Spirit, Father. You know, you've already given us the fullness of your Spirit. I pray that you'll give us more of the influence of the Spirit. Kill off our flesh that we might be more receptive to the truth. Thank you for opening yourself up to us. Thank you for becoming vulnerable for us. And help us, Father, to respect that and to work in the way that you have given us to work and to obey you. Thank you for the incredible love that you bestowed on us by sending your Son to die. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.